We'll be back in Ephesians today. Like I told you last week, the reason I wanted to look at Ephesians was because I wanted to see what we could discuss that would be edifying. And Ephesians is a very, very, very edifying book. It's written while Paul's in prison. And he focuses on some things you wouldn't think he'd be focusing on in prison. He's focusing on the Ephesians' inheritance. He's focusing on something future, not just this sort of paltry looking back to their redemption, but looking forward to their inheritance. And you'd think he might not be able to get himself into that frame of mind in prison, but the Spirit puts him there. So we're going to be back in Ephesians. Before we do, though, I wanted to tell you a little story of something that happened to us yesterday. It was kind of a real life living out of the Good Samaritan story. Because you read about the Good Samaritan and all the people that passed by, and you think, man, those are really jerks that they would behave this way towards someone. And as in Ephesians, we're going to get into a section where it's talking about real practical holiness, about looking forward to your inheritance and then doing practical holiness based on it. This really struck me, and I don't say this to puff myself up, certainly. We were in Sam's Club yesterday, and we were walking down one of the aisles, and as we came to the end of the aisle, to the main aisle, we heard this woman calling for help for her mother, who was lying there on the floor, not moving. I mean, it was breathing, but that was about it. And so, you know, a few people kind of go over there. We go over there. We can't really do much for her. I'm just trying to be there, be a comfort. And the staff comes and they call the paramedics and we're all waiting around. And, you know, when something like that happens, you kind of want to go up and you want to see what's happening and make sure they're okay. But then you don't, you know, you got 10 people there all just sort of hovering over this woman. And it's like, well, okay, we're not going to hover. We don't want to crowd her. Just going to step a few feet back. And so the group assembled there kind of did. And the most amazing thing happened. All these shoppers just marched on through, right past this woman's head, just completely oblivious that she's lying there. This older woman in her, I don't know, 70s, 80s probably. And you just thought, what? This is America? This is what it's come to? That this is our caring for our fellow man? Oh, that's the store's job. They're going to have to deal with that. So, this is what really gets me. What do you do? Well, you know, all of a sudden you realize, well, this can't happen. We can't have people walking by her head. So some of us all push shopping carts over and just try to block the aisle off. And again, I'm not saying this to... to me, this is normal. What do you do when someone's walking by someone's head who's lying on the ground, obviously in shock and at risk to their life? So we do that. And then afterwards, after this whole thing is blown over and the paramedics come, the store manager comes up to us and he's like, here's a $25 gift card. I'm thinking, I appreciate the sentiment and all, but is this what it's come to? That we have to defend those around us from people who are just going to walk right over them? Literally? That's a little bit scary. So as we talk, and again, I think anyone here would have done the same thing. But it really puts the emphasis back here, as Paul is saying, look to your inheritance. Be it 5 minutes in the store to push a cart so somebody doesn't get walked over, or the things that Paul's going to talk about in the second half of Ephesians. This is what he's calling us to. There's one passage we're going to read in here today that I find really precious when he's talking and telling us to be looking to Christ and to follow his example, because that's what we were called to. So I hope we take example from that. I hope that, especially at this time of year when the world is supposedly remembering Christ and walking over their fellow citizens, that we will pause and truly remember the one that we're called to follow. Well, I had this brilliant idea last week, or I thought it was brilliant. I printed out Ephesians without any verses, And because I like to be able to read it as a letter format and just not see where the verses are, they kind of get in the way. And of course, that's my free thinking spirit. So as I got to the end of chapter 2, I thought I was at the end of chapter 3, and I really wasn't. And I guess you were all following along because no one mentioned that while I was right there. So we still have chapter 3 to go through this week. I'm not handing out any sheets without verses on them this week because even though my text in front of me is like that, I need you to hold me accountable. Can you do that, Ron? Thank you very much. Okay. So we are going to start pretty much at the beginning of chapter 3. Just to recap, though, Paul's in prison. He's writing to a fellowship that he already calls faithful. We said last week that this isn't something that Paul is writing to just babes in Christ. This is something that he's writing to people who are mature. He's calling them faithful, and that means a lot. He's in prison. He should know what faithfulness looks like or doesn't look like at this point. And what he chooses to impress on them is not a backward looking to their redemption, although he does talk about their redemption. What he chooses to impress upon them is a forward looking to their inheritance. And what does that motivate? Where do we go from there? When we're looking at the inheritance, where do we go from there practically? So let's read. I want to read just briefly Ephesians 1, 7 through 11. Actually, I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, and this is important, pay attention, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So this thing that he's sort of leading us to is this mystery, this bringing together of all things in Christ. And he's going to talk more about that in chapter 3. So I'll take you to chapter 3, verse 1. And before we go there, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that you would help us to see wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would help us to consider our calling and to consider that we are either headed for your presence, in which case what lives of fear and holiness ought we to live, or we're not, Lord. And we tremble to think that sometimes we live like we're not. And we pray that you would help these words in Ephesians to open our eyes to the whole picture, the whole thing that you're trying to work out, this mystery that was hid from ages and from generations, but's now revealed. And we thank you for our brother Paul, who was able to be at the spear point of that revelation, so that we would be able to be fellow heirs with the Jewish people. We pray that you would help us to see that inheritance and to live lives according to that. In Jesus' name. So, chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I want to read briefly Acts chapter 9, around verse 15 there. Acts chapter 9. The Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision. It gave him the shock of his life, I think. He said to the Lord, Ananias said to the Lord, "Behold, I am here, Lord," in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for not my name's sake." And so Ananias goes. But this is really prophecy of exactly what Paul's talking about here. Do you know how I've been given this? Before I was even fully turned to the Lord, Ananias was told to come and speak to me, and the Lord told him that this is what I'd be doing. This is what would be granted to me, is this ministry to the Gentiles, which is a mystery. I get to be on the bleeding edge of this revelation. This is something that was given to Israel, and it wasn't fully revealed how it would be given to the Gentiles as well. And wow, I get to be on the cutting edge of this. And so here he is in prison saying, "Faithful Ephesians, this is worth it. What I'm going through is worth it. Whatever you may be going through is worth it. Because you're part of the fulfillment of this mystery that's been hid from ages and from generations. Angels are learning about the mysteries of God from you, from what he's doing through you, Ephesians." And then Paul's really excited that he gets to be a part of that, that he gets to see that. So he's willing to suffer so that the Ephesians can be front and center in this fulfillment of God's plan. And what is that plan? It's the plan of, again, bringing all things to himself in Christ, reconciling all things to himself in Christ. He also wants them to understand something. And so let's ask, what does he want them to understand? We're going to read the next section here, starting, I guess it would be verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why is he bowing his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So he asks for them a couple things. I said four. You may divide it up differently. The first thing he asks is that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, those, you might say those go together. We can talk about how those do or don't go together. The third is that starting in love, that the Ephesians and all saints would grasp the extent of Christ's love so that they could all be filled with the fullness of God. That really echoes with this mystery of reconciliation, doesn't it? That the Ephesians and all saints would understand the depth of Christ's love for them together. And then the fourth thing he asks, really, is that God would be glorified through all of this in the end. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, when he says that you would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, what it reminded me of is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first few verses of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He's talking about something fundamentally different in Ephesians. He wants them in their inner man to be strengthened. He wants them to have Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. He wants them to grasp as a body the depth of Christ's love, and he wants God to be glorified. But all of this comes down to something that's happening inside of them, something that is happening in this inner man. And that reminded me of 2 Corinthians, where he's saying, what is written is not an outward thing. The evidence here is not so much an outward thing, it's this inward thing that's written on the tables of the heart. And so I think it's good to note that this starts in the inner man. This is where this whole transaction starts. It's where the book of Ephesians starts. It's where the first three chapters of Ephesians are focused, is on the inner man, looking forward to the inheritance in the future. Excuse me. So he's used the first half of the book to set the stage for the second half. I think we really are at the second half. I apologize for last week. My notes weren't clear to me. And so he caps it off saying, I want glory to go to God through Christ. I want you, Ephesians, to understand your inheritance. Okay. So now what? Where does that leave us? We've just had our mountaintop experience. Where does that leave us? What are we going to do? And so we go to chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to go through the specifics. I'm not going to go in great depth at all into the later part where he's talking about, first of all, about fornication, then about wives and husbands, about being not drunk with wine, children and parents, slaves and masters. We're not going to get into a lot of depth there. If we want to go into that, we can do so in a little bit. But we're going to focus on the first part of this. In chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, we've talked about our reconciliation to God. We've talked about our inheritance. Because of this, we ought to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. Notice, it's not the other way around. We don't walk worthy and therefore receive an inheritance. We receive an inheritance, and that motivates our walk in what he's given us to follow. So, what is the vocation wherewith you are called? We talked about the inheritance, but specifically, what is this vocation wherewith you are called? Let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. verses 1 through 6. I think it's interesting that we have the word professional in the English language. This is my profession. That's your profession. This is what I do. This is my job. But profession means this is what I claim. This is what I claim to be good at. I profess to be acceptable for this purpose. And so it's interesting that when it talks about the vocation wherewith you are called, in Hebrews chapter 3, we read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." What is it that you're claiming to be? What is it that you're claiming to do? What is your vocation? Well, you want to know what your vocation is? Look to Christ. You'll find out what your vocation is. You'll find out what your confession is. And he says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded of some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope," there's that inheritance, "firm unto the end." And how should we respond to this apostle and high priest of our profession? Look at 1 Peter 2.
What's the question again?
How should we respond? I grant you that we have this inheritance. I grant you that we're supposed to walk worthy of our inheritance, but also of our vocation, the thing that we're supposed to be doing. But we're not exactly told what that is when he says the vocation wherewith you're called. So we turn to Hebrews to see that, well, Christ is the one we're supposed to be following. He's the forerunner for us. He's entered in to that inheritance for us. So what is it that he has done that we are to follow in after? I think 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us a pretty good idea. "For even hereunto were you called," because, I'm sorry, verse 21 through 23. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So what's this first thing that our focus on our inheritance should motivate? It should motivate us looking to Christ. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the forerunner for us. He's the high priest of our confession. And what do we learn from Peter about him? That when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And as Paul is going to focus on the body building itself up together in love, I think it really does start there. It's that sacrificial attitude that Christ had, that he would not threaten, that he would not revile. And he is our example. He suffered for us, not just to redeem us, but to leave us an example. So that's the first part. Move on in Ephesians. Starting in verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 4. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts, the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I found this segment challenging. We understand that we are to grow up into him who is the head. We understand that we're to grow up into the fullness of Christ. He's our standard. He's the one we're to follow. I get that. But what does that mean? If we're to grow up into him, it means we're not there yet. Ooh. That's kind of hard to take. And when he says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and then he goes on to describe all these different roles that all have a part to play, but none of them is the role. None of them is the whole. You sort of think, I really have to be content to play the part in that building he's given me. I can't always say I'm content to play the part that he's given me in the building. Sometimes I would like to think I'm the whole building. But really what he's saying is, you know, look, there are all these parts put together. They're all meant to edify one another. They're all meant to grow together into the fullness of Christ. With that comes this understanding that we ought to be content and focused and dedicated to play that part that he has given us. We're part of a process. We're not yet at the destination. Going on from there, it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So I think he does a good job of calling us up to another level. We're not just redeemed and then somehow left in our state. The redemption isn't just an empty transaction that does nothing. Ooh, I'm redeemed. Great. Now what? It really results in true holiness in the new man, the putting off of the old man and true holiness in the new man. Now he's getting into a list of some very specific things that they are to do or not do. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Don't lie, speak the truth. Sure, got it. Why? What's the reason that he gives? Why shouldn't we lie? Why should we speak truth to one another? Right there. Anyone care to note it for us? Why should we speak truth one to another? Yeah, we're members. We're part of the same body. What would it mean for the body to lie to itself? You ever have your body lie to itself? Think about it. Can't? Oh, I didn't even think about that one. No, that's probably the ultimate example. This part of it that should have been destroyed, the cell that should have been put out of the body was allowed to just continue and grow and multiply, and the body didn't get it. That's a great point. I was thinking of some more benign things. You ever had your leg go to sleep? You're getting completely wrong messages out of your leg, and you think it's someplace where it is, and it's not really, and you try to walk, and your body's lying to itself, and the whole body does not move along like the body is supposed to be moving along if your leg goes to sleep like mine does. You ever had vertigo for whatever reason? You get disoriented? The body thinks that it's being told the truth, and the body isn't being told the truth. And when you think about it in those terms, or in terms of cancer, the results can be painful, if not deadly, when the body lies to itself. So this isn't just a Sunday school check the box, don't lie in the body. It's the whole body can't go in the direction that the body's supposed to go when one member is deceiving. Don't lie, speak the truth. I almost hesitate to say this for fear of going too far in one direction or another. Many different things we could say about the Roman Catholic Church. The reality remains that it is, in many parts of the world, the representative of what people think of as Christianity. And without talking about the Roman Catholic Church, only looking at some of the scandals that have rocked it, especially over recent years, that's a body, whether we call it Christ's body or not, or how we want to deal with that, I'm not concerned with today. But that's a body lying to itself in those matters. And the result is that the name of Christ is blasphemed, whether in pretense or in truth. I'm not concerned with that right now. So it's a pretty serious thing contained in these few lines. Put away lying, speak truth, every man with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I work with a lot of people who are, they're in business. They're honest when they need to be honest. They're dishonest when it suits them. And they kind of get away with it because at some point you can just break off this part of a relationship if it didn't go the way you wanted it to, and you can just pick up this other one and you can just kind of move along. But the whole point here is we're members one of another. We're part of the same body. That kind of behavior doesn't work. I was going to read 1 Corinthians, but I think I'm going to skip over that and go on to the next one. It says, "Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." This one, I'm going to look forward to some discussion after a break. Because in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we're told, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Our wrath does not create God's righteousness. That's pretty clear. In my own life, I've never seen my wrath work God's righteousness. Period. Never. But many of us manage to work up some wrath from time to time, especially those of us who have children. Except for the older ones, you guys are like spot on over there. So what is the deal? Why the fishy language here? If the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, and I'm going to ask this for later because I'm not going to give you an answer. I don't have a good answer to this. Why is it, period, end of story, do not be wrathful? Why is it, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath? Why is it, be slow to wrath and not, don't be wrathful? I'm going to give you a few minutes to think about that one. I still can't give you a good answer. All I can say is it's true in my own life that the wrath of man does not work God's righteousness. That is very true. I tend to prefer to just leave it at that. But why is this language in here? I don't think I've got a good answer for you, so I'll look forward to some discussion. Well, he then says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." I think it's important to read Acts 20 at this point. We can make a few different mistakes. either to think that we ought to be in poverty or to think that we ought to be wealthy. And neither one is of those is really the point. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 32. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance." Oh, there's that word again, an inheritance. Excuse me. "Among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." And he didn't just do this for his own sake. He didn't just do this because this is what Paul did. He says, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So I think these two things go hand in hand. It's important not to be rich, because we know that those who will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and every foolish and hurtful lust which drown men in destruction and perdition. But for whatever the Lord has blessed us with, it's important that we are not coveting silver and gold, but that we're ready to distribute, that we're ready to give. And so when he says, "Let him that stole steal no more," I think we can look at that as applying to that aspect within the body, that we ought not to be there to take either from our brothers and sisters or to just get as much as we can from the world around us, but to be ready to distribute. "Let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." That's the goal of our labor. We'll finish out this little list before we take a break. He says next, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your..." Ephesians. And... "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." When we started the book of Ephesians, we didn't just gloss over the fact that Paul was wishing for the Ephesians grace. And I find that word really interesting because we are very dependent on God's mercy. Without His mercy, we would have no redemption. That's just completely this free gift to us. We don't deserve it. There's no reason we should have it, but He gives us mercy. But this word grace is something that's, to me anyways, a little bit harder to understand. But I think it plays a very big role in the book of Ephesians. Because again, he's not talking so much about God's mercy in redeeming us. He's talking about something else. He's talking about going on into something else. And as I looked just a little bit into the word grace, which is charis, where you get charisma from, it's a word about beauty, really. Correct me, you Greek folks, if I'm missing this, but at its heart, I think it has the concept of beauty or something that is attractive. From all the dictionaries and stuff that I've read. Now, would my Greek scholars disagree? Charis?
It's not how usually used. I mean, it's a gracious appearance.
Yeah.
Grace to somebody that doesn't deserve it. You could be a king and need grace but not mercy. And you could be an impoverished Christian living a righteous life needing mercy.
Yeah, okay, I think we're saying the same thing. In that grace speaks more to the ability. Mercy is the inability at some level, and grace is the gift of this ability which produces some fruit. Yeah.
It's a gift. It's
Yeah, both are gifts, right? Both are gifts. And you can tell me what you think. I thought that Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3 applied here as we think about grace. Now, maybe you'll think this has more to do with mercy than grace, but we can talk about that in more detail. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. I thought of... Now, maybe based on what we're saying, that we'll think this has more to do with mercy than grace, and so we'll just sort of skip by it. But he says then, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. It seemed to me that the grace of which Paul is speaking in Ephesians is part and parcel of the thing that carries them on. They have been redeemed by God's mercy, and now they're being carried on by His grace. We can talk about whether that's an appropriate kind of a distinction to make. But this edification that happens is an edification that happens in a body that is already existing because of the mercy of God. So then he says, go on, build each other up. What you speak, let it give grace to the hearers. I'm going to talk more about that if people have some different thoughts on that. Okay, just a couple more here. We're going to stop very shortly. But he says then, let all bitterness and wrath in 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. A couple things I want to say here. Number one, without reading it, this sounds an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit to me. Don't do these things, do these things. When we consider that this is all motivated by our inheritance and looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, is it any surprise that what Paul would be expecting to see out of the believers' lives is something that looks an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit? Not too surprising that we see this very similar list. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Be kind to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I do want to make one note there. When he says forgiving one another, we found it very interesting. I think we got this, I think it was the Johnsons we first learned this from as parents. When your kid does something and comes to a point of repentance about it, and they say, I'm sorry. What do you parents say? Or what do you tell the kid to say? If it's, I forgive you. It's interesting. I've seen that a lot in families that have decided that they are going to make that explicit. I forgive you. That's the transaction. The relationship has been wronged. And like our example, Christ, He's forgiven us. He's separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's forgotten them. One thing that we often hear, we'll just be in public, and our kid will do something, and we tell them to apologize, and they say, I'm sorry. And somebody says, well, it's not a big deal. It's okay. Whatever. That's missing the heart of repentance and forgiveness. God in Christ forgave us. Now, however you speak, I won't judge one or another in that. But I think it's interesting that forgiveness is a very different thing from saying it wasn't such a big deal to begin with. There wasn't really anything to be repented of. And our transaction with God is that there was something to be repented of. There was something that needed forgiveness, and He forgave us. So be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Lastly, be imitators of God as dear children. It says followers in the King James. The word is imitators. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. How are we supposed to imitate God? What is our imitation to be focused on? Love, as demonstrated by... What does it say? Keep reading. How in forgiveness and sacrifice. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So I think that's where it really comes down. And he's going to talk then about sexual immorality. He's going to talk about husbands and wives. He's going to talk about children and parents. He's going to talk about slaves and masters. All in all, he's rejoicing that he gets to be the one giving this direction to this whole new breed of faithful, these Gentiles. And that's really, it's really a blessing. It's a blessing to see Paul joyful in prison over being able to reveal this mystery. But all in all, what he brings them back to, what he calls them back to, is think about your inheritance. Think about the one who won it for you and be like him. Be imitators of God as little children. And so all these practical things that he gives us that come out of that, the inheritance and the forerunner who we're following. So I'll leave it there at the moment and we could take a break. And as we come back, one thing I do want to get people's weigh in on is why it's okay to be wrathful for a little while. But not a lot. I just say that to stimulate your thinking.